Well, good morning again. It's wonderful to be able to be here with you today. My church in Waupun, Wisconsin gave me a sabbatical. It started at the beginning of this summer, and so I called up Uncle Dave and Aunt Jerry and asked if I could hang out in their house for a week or so and try and get a little bit of work done, not too much, and had a wonderful time here so far this week, just enjoying the hospitality of your town and the gift now of being able to worship together with you this morning. I invite you to turn to Genesis 16, verses 1 through 16. You'll find that on page 21 of your pew Bibles. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." So Abram agreed to what Sarah said, and so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows that she is pregnant, and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It's the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress, Sarah," she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son that she had born. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray that you would bless this living word to our hearts. Open our minds, open our spirits so that we may hear from you and that you may lead us in your power and your grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would move me to one side that you may speak to your people today. In your name we pray. Amen. Kind of a fan of science fiction. I'm a little bit of a science fiction nut, and in my spare time I like to read those novels or watch those kind of shows, and one of the classics, of course, is Star Trek, the original, the real one, with Captain James T. Kirk and Mr. Spock about this dangerous five-year mission of exploration and adventure aboard the USS Enterprise to the farthest reaches of the galaxy. Now, apparently, you may know this, but I just learned this a little while ago. Apparently, anyone who is seen wearing a red shirt at the beginning of any episode is almost always the first one to meet their end if there is any violence or danger. And this was the writer's code that this character was expendable. This is a bit part player. And so it's a term that has passed into popular culture. A red shirt character is, in a TV episode or a movie, they're an extra. They're not that important. They're only there for a few moments before they are taken out of commission. They're part of the background. They're a minor pawn in the telling of a larger story, but no one that really matters. You ever feel like a red shirt character? A bit part player in the drama of life. Lots of things, from what goes on in our personal lives to what's happening in the world at large, can make us feel like extras, minor pawns in the story. And when we feel like that, there's a tendency that to open our eyes to all of the characters in the Bible who seem to be in a similar situation, and our perspective shifts, and we're reminded that not only are there all these grand characters, these central characters in God's drama, but there are these minor characters as well, these people who just seem to be holding the door for someone else, someone greater for them, along for the ride, who only show up in a scene or two. Genesis 16 draws our attention to one of those minor red shirt characters today, Hagar. What are we supposed to make of Hagar? What's the right way to understand this minor actor in God's drama? Well, she certainly isn't the key player in the book, is she? As we read through this section of Genesis, this larger section of Genesis, our attention again and again, it's trained on Abraham and Sarah, and they're the ones in the center stage, they're the ones in the limelight who have all of the good lines. And we see them as they travel out of Ur and Haran and Egypt and into Canaan. They're the ones with a promise. They're the ones through whom the world is going to be blessed. And it's in Abram's life that the drama of faith and covenant is revealed. It's through Abram and Sarah that Jesus is going to come into the world. Who wouldn't want to focus on them? But in this passage, the director of the divine drama, he suddenly swings the spotlight away from the center stage and into the wings, where this strange woman, Hagar, is standing. And she seems like an intrusion into the story, an unwelcome complication, and an outsider who messes things up. We don't really know what to make of Hagar. So I was reading through commentaries for this sermon. I was reminded of that because there are so many different ways that people tend to read this character. They tend to see Hagar. The story of Hagar is this blank screen that people project their own imaginations onto. Remember the Hubble Space Telescope? I read that when they first booted up the telescope, once it was in orbit, they got all sorts of blurry, out-of-focus images, and it turns out that they had originally installed the lens apparatus slightly wrong, and one of the space shuttle missions was just to correct and repair problems with the lens. And in the same way, the story of Hagar, it's one of those stories that reveals to us how we're reading the Bible. It shows us if we have our lens in the right way, if we have the right point of focus. So, for instance, one way that some people read Hagar, that they interpret Hagar, is that she's a kind of temptress. Her youth, her availability, they make otherwise faithful Abram into making a terrible mistake that has lasting consequences, and she and her son Ishmael are an example of what happens when you give in to the flesh. And if only they wouldn't be there, the story of faith would be so much better, so much more edifying. Others moralize the story of Hagar. And if we read the story of Hagar moralistically, what's the moral all about? Patience. Just be patient and wait. Don't try to jump ahead of God, because all of your problems happen when you try to get ahead of God's timing. And if only they would have stopped being so impatient, everything would have worked out just fine. But no, they had to jump the gun. And when that happens, there's nothing but trouble ahead. And so Hagar becomes an example of all that happens when we give in to frustration and when faith fails us. And she and her child are a mistake that leads to regret, a terrible failure on Abram's part. And so as this interpretation goes, don't be impatient or you'll live to regret it. I mean, look at all the fruit that came from Abram's impatience, all this trouble. Is that how we're supposed to read her story? Is that having the lens in the right way? Are we supposed to think of Hagar primarily as we see her in the book of Galatians? Paul uses the Hagar-Sarah story as a metaphor for contrasting the Old and the New Covenants, showing how one is superior to the other. But there also we have to be careful, because we can read into that metaphor and suddenly Sarah becomes superior to Hagar as a person, which was never Paul's point. It's only meant to be a metaphor of her status and not a description of her character. And the problem is, none of these common ways of interpreting Hagar pay much attention to the actual story of Genesis 16 and what we see there. Hagar comes off as a villain or a temptress or a generally bad person, but the deeper truth of it is this. When we project all of these interpretations on Hagar, we use Hagar. We use her, which is exactly what Abram and Sarah did. Hagar is not a villain. Hagar is a powerless person who gets used and misused by people greater than her. All these interpretations focus on Hagar, but that should show us that we're looking backwards through the lens. Because when we turn it around, the truth of her story comes into focus, that this story is about God. This story is about the character of God and how he sees Hagar and every powerless person like her. Yes, all these ideas of impatience, failure, compromise, they're all there in the story, but they only serve as a backdrop for the activity of God in this ancient family mess and in our own very fresh messes. So look first with me just at this backdrop, this family setting with all of its dysfunctions, all of its tensions, all of its frustrations and jealousies, and it unfolds like this ancient soap opera. There's three main characters, Sarah, Abram, and Hagar, and none of them come across as particularly saintly. First we see Sarah, we're reintroduced to her pain of not being able to have children, and she says, "Look, the Lord has prevented me from having children." She's pretty upfront with it. For whatever reason, this is God's doing. But instead of going along with God's will, she has a plan. She thinks that she has found a loophole. She thinks that she has found an end run around the will of God. And so she's going to nudge the plan of promise ahead just a little bit. So here she says, "Here's my servant. Have a child by her, and then I will obtain children through her." So she's drawing on this ancient custom that if a slave woman gave birth, then that child could be considered her owner's if she chose. And it sounds terribly strange to us, but it was an accepted practice at the time. But look at this. In this whole process, Hagar isn't even given a name. She's just presented as a thing, as an object to be used, as a means to an end. Does she even have a choice in the matter? No. No one cares about Hagar, it seems. But Abram listens to Sarah and goes along with it, and before you know it, Abram is having the servants put together a bassinet in the back bedroom. But here, Hagar adds her own ingredients to the mix. This growing child, she thinks, gives her a status in the family that she didn't have before. As the text says, when she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And Sarah's neat plan goes off the rails. Because Hagar isn't a thing. Hagar is a real person who has been looked down upon and mistreated and suddenly has a new status. Proverbs 30, verse 21 says, "Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot hold up. A servant who becomes king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress." And Hagar knows what will get to Sarah, and she uses it. Because now she has what Sarah doesn't. But really, can you blame Hagar? When no one cares about you, you have to take care of yourself, and no one cares about Hagar. Especially not Sarah. She can't take it. She goes to Abram, and here Abram adds his own dysfunction into the mix. Sarah says in verse 5, "Look, she despises me. You are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. May the Lord judge between you and me." Hold on here. Wait a second. Whose idea was this, Sarah? It was yours. So don't blame someone else, but she does. It's all your fault. Now at this point, what should Abram have done? Because after all, verse 3 says that Hagar had become his wife. And when you think about it, if there's anybody who represents us Gentiles in the story, it's Hagar. Hagar is a Gentile. She's one of the nations that Abraham is supposed to bless. And instead, what does he do? He throws up his hands. It's not my problem. She's your servant. She doesn't matter. She's just a slave. So do with her as you see best. And what does Sarah do? She does her worst. Passage says that Sarah mistreated her. That word, it's the same word that's used to describe what the Pharaoh did to the Israelites in Moses' time. And this plan at first that seems to be so good ends in this dysfunctional mess with Sarah mistreating this helpless pregnant slave girl, Abram looking the other way as injustice is done. This is God's people? This is a covenant household? The hope of the world is going to come through this? And so Hagar deals with this difficulty as many people do. She runs away from it. She can't take anymore. And helpless, homeless, pregnant, alone, she stumbles down the road back towards Egypt. She has no help. She has no family connections. She has no future. She has nothing. And finally, right on the border of Egypt, she collapses at an oasis by a spring of water. You know what the name Hagar means? It means to flee. And here she is, fully living up to her name. And you know what the most tragic part of this story is? No one comes looking for her. A few chapters earlier, Abram went looking for his nephew Lot. But he doesn't go looking for this woman that verse 3 says is his wife, this woman carrying his child. No one comes looking for her. They've washed their hands of her. She and her son are a failed experiment that didn't work out, a mistake better not mentioned at the dinner table. Better off without that troublemaker. Let her and her son just fade away, forgotten, because no one cares about Hagar. But here's where the story turns. Because we need someone who does. God. God cares. Abraham does not send out a search party after her, but heaven does. Abram lets things fall apart, but God doesn't. God loves Hagar. God loves Ishmael, and he goes looking for Hagar. This nobody, this forgotten woman, he pursues her. It says that he found her by the spring, and the word found there means to search not by, or to find not by accident, but as the result of a search. He was looking for her, and he met her there. Listen how Anne Graham Lotz describes it. She says, "I wonder if Sarah's eyes were so blinded by the dust mingled with her tears that it took a moment for her to focus, and when she did, she must have seen a mysterious figure gazing at her with a compassion that reached back before the foundations of the world were laid, and reached ahead all the way to the cross, and reached up all the way to heaven, and reached down to her right there on the desert road that led to Egypt. The angel of the Lord." That crucial phrase, highlighting the personal presence of God, identified as by some theologians as the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, appears for the first time in the Bible, not to Abram, not to Sarah, but to who? Hagar. To Hagar. Hagar, the mistake. The problem, the outsider, the one whom we don't need. This is the one to whom God is paying special attention. He doesn't forget her. He takes responsibility for her. and he says her name. For the first time in the story, someone calls her by name. Hagar. God gives her the dignity of being called by name. Hagar. He says, Hagar, where have you come from? Where are you going? That same voice that said, Adam, where are you? To Adam in the garden that said, Elijah, what are you doing here? To Elijah on Mount Sinai that said, Mary. To Mary weeping outside the tomb. Ask Hagar, where are you going? Because God cares about Hagar. He sees her. He sees everything that she has gone through, and nothing has been lost on him. And he is aware of the justice, injustice that she has been through as one of the nobodies of this world. And now in this quiet place, he comes to meet with her because not only does he know her, he wants her to know him as well. And she pours out her heart to him. I'm running away from it all. And his first words are challenging. You can't. You have to go back and face them. Years ago, God had said to Abram, go forth. And Abram went. And now God comes in the same way to Hagar and says, go back. And that too is a call to faith. But with it comes a promise that he'll be with her. And in his next word, God opens up an unexpected future to her. Her son will be great, the father of countless people. He won't be a slave like you, but he will be as free as the animals of the field. No one will be able to hold him down because the Lord has heard of your misery. And he tells her to name her son Ishmael, which means what? God hears me. And Hagar goes back, as God said, at least for a while. She believes that she could trust God in spite of her circumstances, that God was greater, and that if he had called her to do something, that he would take care of her in it. But at this well, here at this well, she made the greatest discovery that anyone could make, that she was loved, that she was known, and that she was loved, and that she was seen by God. And so before she goes, she names God. So many of the names of God come to us through Abram's story. Genesis 14, El Elyon, God Most High. Genesis 15, El Shaddai, God Our Shield. Genesis 22, we'll hear Jehovah Jireh, God Provides. And here the name comes through Hagar, El Roy. You are the God who sees me. The well was named Beer Laharoy. The well of the living one who sees me. And it was at another well, many years later, where God met another Hagar. And we read her story in John 4. A despised woman, a Samaritan who had been through a string of bad relationships and so ashamed of herself that she came to get water in the middle of the day when no one else would be there. And she met someone, a rabbi named Jesus who talked to her in a way that no one else would and who knew her like no one else did and who offered her the promise of eternal life, that living water that would never fade away. He met her there because he had been looking for her. Because he wanted her to know that whether she wore a red shirt or a scarlet letter in the eyes of the world, that in his eyes, she was not a mistake, a failure, something better left forgotten. He knew her. He loved her. He saw her. And he wanted her to know that the promises were for her as well. So what does it mean for us today to say that God is El Roy, the God who sees? Well, it says two very different things. One to insiders and another to outsiders. To insiders, to people like Abram and Sarah, it says, be careful how you treat your Hagars. Who are the people in our lives, in our awareness that we are tempted to think don't matter? Who we look on as troublemakers, who pushed to the margins, who we are tempted to use and forget? Who do we not even see? Someone who works for us? Person working the third shift at Casey's? Person at school who doesn't seem to have it all together? Someone under the roof of your own home? That's your Hagar. God sees them better than we do. God knows them better than we do. And God loves them so often better than we do. And he sees how we treat them, and the eyes of the righteous one miss nothing. What would our Hagar say about us? God, give us your eyes. Give us your ears. Give us your heart. And what does this story about the character of God, this story about Elroy, say to those who find themselves on the outside? How would a homeless person read this story? How would a single mother read this story? How would an undocumented immigrant separated from their family read this story? Or an unloved wife, or a teenager who is thinking about running away, or a believer waking up wondering if the rest of the long week is worth living? How do you read this story? It says, put your trust in him, because when you are alone and when you have no one else and when no one seems to care, the God of Hagar is there. He is Elroy. He sees you. He knows you. He knows the tears that you have cried and the pain and the loneliness that you have been through, and none of it has been lost on him, and none of it has been missed. So lift up your eyes along this dusty stretch of road and see him there. Because God cares for Hagar. God seeks her out and meets with her and wraps her up in the wings of his love. God cares for Hagar. And wherever you are today, God cares for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you see what no one else can see. That you are aware of the needs and brokenness of our own lives, the lives of those around us. And so we pray, God, give us those eyes to see. Give us those ears to hear. And help us, Lord, to be used to proclaim that name of the God who sees, to a world that needs it so badly. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our song of response, He Knows My Name.